Well, this morning we want to talk a minute about leadership. Leadership is necessary, no doubt about it. Leaders are the ones who dream the dreams, so to speak. Leaders are the visionaries of life. Leaders are the ones who have to answer the hardest questions in the outfit oftentimes. Why do you do this way? Or why do you do this? You know, they are required to deal with the most complicated issues at hand. They are usually out front during what they do best, leading the pack. That's kind of the idea. When it comes to God's leaders, He doesn't always pick those that the world would choose, but instead, He chooses those who are people of faith. People who know Him and are willing to obey His word come what may. And we have seen this in Hebrews 11 with men like Abel, Enoch, Noah, men and women like Abraham and Sarah, in Moses' parents and even Moses himself. And today we will continue to look at the nation of Israel under godly leaders. That's what we're all about today. So you find leaders throughout the world in history today, but our focus has been on men and women of God in Scripture. J. Oswald Sanders has said, "What do we mean when we use the word leadership?" Good question. If I were to ask to define it one single word, it would be people of influence, people who can influence. Leaders are people of influence. The late President Harry Truman often referred to leaders as people who can get others to do what they don't want to do and make them like doing it. Amazing, okay? As we move ahead now in our study of Hebrews, we will see men and women of faith that God used to lead His people to accomplish His goals in His story. So what have we seen so far in the book of Hebrews already? Well, we've looked at the superiority of Christ from chapter 1 through chapter 10, 18. He is better than anything Israel had in the past. And here were these people who were under some great pressure and some great persecution, wavering in their faith as to whether to go with Christ or to go back to temple sacrifice in the Old Testament. Now we're in the second half of Hebrews, that having to do with the application of Christ to the Christian life in chapter 10:19 through 13:25. Now this application requires that we live by faith, not by sight. So we've asked this question again and again, what is faith? Well, we've noted here from Hebrews in our study here, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. So this chapter is all about faith, taking God at His word, walking in faith, and seeing things as God sees them by the grace of God and not having to figure everything out. This has substance to it. It has evidence, but we don't always have to see these things as we are people of faith and we want to walk by faith certainly and foremost. So as we move ahead here, we're looking at the application of this faith principle by Old Testament saints now in chapter 7. And quickly, from your handout, you can see that we've looked at men of faith before the time of the patriarchs. Okay, we looked at the men of the faith of the patriarchs in verses 8 through 22, and as well as the people of faith after the patriarchs. So this first section breaks down that way, some things that we want to understand and we want to know here. But today we want to look at the faith of the nation under godly leaders. And that's what we're going to move ahead and look at this section here in the future here. Now, last week we cut off a verse that pertains specifically to Moses, but I decided to put that verse under the new heading, the faith of the nation under godly leaders. So what do we see here as we move ahead in chapter 11? Look at verse 28 with me. We'll start right there. We left off on 27 last time. Notice, by faith, he, Moses, we're still talking about this guy, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Well, on your handout, I've given you this, kind of the same thing here. By faith, Moses led the nation to observe Passover and the sprinkling of blood so as to escape the judgment facing all the firstborn within Egypt's borders here. Okay? And to get a feel for what's happening here in this particular verse, I mean, the writer of Hebrews is jumping ahead and jumping ahead and jumping ahead, so we have to ask the question, what's the context for this judgment? So that we can get in our frame of reference and see what's happening here. And we're going to turn back here to Exodus in just a few minutes to see that. Well, what's the context? Well, we've noted that Moses had been saved in Egypt. He had run off to Midian after killing an Egyptian. And he had matured there in Midian. God had kept him there 40 years in Midian. And under God's hand, he had developed him and brought him along. Now he's been called or commissioned by God at this burning bush incident where God appeared to him, said, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground, and commissioned him to go back to Pharaoh, to confront Pharaoh, and to tell him, I want you to let my people go. Amazing what's happening here, no doubt about it. Failure to release them would mean death to the firstborn in all families in Egypt. And we will note that Israel will be referred to as God's firstborn in Exodus when we turn back there in just a few minutes. But firstborn has many meanings in Scripture, but it always speaks of rank or priority. That's what it speaks of, that the firstborn has in one's family. The firstborn male always got a double portion of any inheritance in the family. They held a priority rank within the family among the siblings and would undoubtedly become the family patriarch themselves when dear old dad would pass on, or grandpa, or whoever he was. That firstborn male would assume that role. Obviously, he had to be fit to do that. So here we have Israel as God's firstborn. Excuse me here. Excuse me. Since Israel is referred to as God's firstborn in the Old Testament, they had rank and priority before him, at least in his perspective and thinking. They were his, quote, chosen people. We've heard that term, haven't we? Among all people. Not because they were better, but because of God's sovereign choice and God's love, he decided to create a nation called the Hebrews. And we see this set forth here in Deuteronomy 7:7-8. Now notice, the Lord did not set his love upon you, Israel, or choose you. There's a sovereign choice here. Because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. There were no Jews before Abram, right? Not at all. For you were the least of all people, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath. Now I underline this because this is important, friends. He would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. Now, what is that reference to? The covenants. The covenants. And God made an unconditional oath to these particular people of some things he would do. We're going to look at those in a minute. And I want to impress with you again, these covenants are so important that we'd understand that. He would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. Now, this is after their redemption from Israel, and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So here, Israel is going to be called here in Exodus. We're going to see it in a few minutes when we turn there. His firstborn, Jehovah's firstborn. But in the New Testament, it also talks about Christ being the firstborn here in Colossians 1:15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Okay? And we know, in other words, he has superiority and he has rank over everything. That's why he is superior in the book of Hebrews. He is the apple of God's eye, as was Israel in the Old Testament. Now we know from Genesis 12:3 that Christ was going to be a descendant of Abraham, who was the father of the Jews. So we are dealing here with God's chosen people, and again, with the oath which he swore to your fathers. So these are important aspects that we want to understand and we want to note this morning, and I'm going to take some time. And if we don't finish the handout, there's always next week. So let's keep that in mind so we don't get bent up. So let's put a marker here. We're going to have to come back here again and again. And let's go to Exodus in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 4. We'll jump in there. It's always good to go back and look at these scriptures and see, and kind of fill in the blanks with the details that we need to understand and we need to know. Okay? So from the burning bush incident, God sent Moses first to the children of Israel and convinced them that God had sent him to deliver them. Next, he goes to Pharaoh and he confronts Pharaoh. And we see this confrontation in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. Look there. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. Now notice this. You might want to underline it. Israel is my son, my firstborn. There's that term right there. My firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your firstborn. Whoa. I mean, this is amazing. This is a challenge here given to Pharaoh. In other words, Pharaoh, is your firstborn important to you, sir? Well, absolutely. He's going to be the next Pharaoh, the next king here in Egypt. Well, here's the terms. You release my firstborn, or I will kill your firstborn. Ooh, I mean, this is an amazing challenge, okay? So we want to ask this question again this morning on your handout. Why was Israel so important? This is very, very important that we understand and know this. Why were they the chosen people of God in the Old Testament? Why are they His firstborn mentioned here in Exodus 4 in the Old Testament? And here's my succinct answer to you here. Because the plan of God for the world is tied up with Israel and God's covenant promises to them. Israel is key here. And the covenant promises given to this nation are key here that we need to note and that we need to understand and we need to have these in our thinking. So in light of that, I'm going to put some verses up here from the New Testament, you know, about all this. Who was this? It was Israel. And why were they so important here? And Paul, in Romans chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3, says this, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, he brings the Holy Spirit alongside to verify the truth of what he's going to say. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, who are they, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Okay. So who are those countrymen? Well, they're the Jews. Okay, we want to understand that. Goes on to say, who are Israelites. So I highlighted that word. I want you to see that. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, reference Shekinah glory, and the covenants. Notice that word again. The giving of the law, we're not there yet in Exodus, in the life of Moses, see? The service of God, the promises of God, and of whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom, according to the flesh, notice, Christ was going to come. So this is really important. Who is over all, notice that also this, that Jesus Christ is the eternally blessed God. I mean, that's kind of nice when you find a verse that verifies the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternally blessed God, but He came as Emmanuel in human flesh, God with us. So we're getting a picture here of what's happening and why Israel is so important, because to the Israelites, the covenants and the promises of God, and through Israel, Christ came. So this is the ramifications for the whole world and for us today to understand this. Very, very important. Israel's covenants are all important as God has pledged to the descendants of Abraham what He would do or accomplish in the future for Israel and in the world through this particular nation. They were His chosen people of the Old Testament. And they are kind of on the bench today, but they're not forgotten because God has made some covenant promises with them. And then it all starts with this granddaddy covenant that God made with Abraham, the first Jew. And what would He promise this first Jew? Well, He promised them a land. He promised there would always be Jews, or there would always be a seed coming after him. And he promised him blessings. And this is reiterated and expanded now in a land covenant in Deuteronomy 30. In the Davidic covenant here in 2 Samuel 7. As well as in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. So the promises that he made to Abraham, as we turn to Moses here in Exodus 4, this is the only covenant that's standing. This has been alluded to in those early verses, but these passages of Scripture are still yet future from Moses' time until he gets up on Mount Sinai and he gets that law. So we want to understand that. So how do we understand these covenants, and have these covenants been fulfilled? Partially, but not totally. So we want to look at this overhead for just a minute. God's covenant with Israel and how important they are. This is the covenant that's being referred to oftentimes when we read until we get to Exodus 20 and the Mosaic covenant. Okay? And on the bottom here we have kind of a dispensational timeline. So here we are. Before the law, this was a grace covenant given to the nation of Israel, to Abram, the first Jew, with certain promises of land, of a seed, and of spiritual blessings yet in the future. Well, again, those three aspects are developed here in the future with the land covenant in Deuteronomy 30, with the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and with the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. And this presents Israel now under the law, and they got these covenants, which was an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. And then one more here that's going to be given, the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 19 and 20. We're not there yet. Okay? So, well, which covenant are we under? That's a good question. We're not under any covenants. The covenants are for who? Let's look at this. Let's catch this. I want you to catch that. And you're thinking, we're not under a covenant today. Israel got the covenants. We're under the gospel, okay? And that's why Jesus Christ came at his point in time, and that's why he is the Savior of the world today, but that's why we are the church as we think of God's timeline moving forward. What's yet in the future? The kingdom that God promised to Israel under the law. I'll show you another PowerPoint here in just a minute, which will help illustrate this. So when will these covenants be fulfilled? Well, the Mosaic covenant stopped with the coming of Christ, because the Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes in Jesus. We're not under the law, okay? So we're in this age of grace, we're in this church age, and there's a lot of verses to show that, but these covenants will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes back in the kingdom to come, which is yet in the future. So if you kind of keep putting these things together, and if I kind of keep reviewing them, the covenants were given to who? Israel. We have Christ as our Savior in the church today, and we are related to God not through a covenant, but through a Savior who died for us to pay for our sins, and we can have a relationship with God based upon Him once and for all. So let me give you a couple more shots here so I can kind of get you to understand what I'm saying. So we're dispensational as we rightly divide the Scriptures. And the Scripture sets forth basically seven dispensations. And here we are with Egypt riding on the back of Israel. Israel is in the land of Egypt, developing into that nation. We've seen that in our studies in the past, see? And the law is going to be given here on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20, but we're not there yet. But God has given promises to Abraham here in the past. And notice when these promises will be fulfilled, when Israel is restored yet in the future in the kingdom to come. Well, what's happening today in this grace mystery? Well, Israel is under dispersion, and they have regathered into the land in 1948, but they are there in unbelief today. Now, there are some Orthodox Jews that stand at the Wailing Wall and they stick their prayers in the wall and they're praying that their Messiah would come, failing to realize He came right here in this interval here, Jesus Christ, who came to die on the cross for our sins. So let me just give you another shot of this here. There's another dispensational chart. So we're looking at Israel in the Old Testament, and at this particular time, God made specific promises to this nation. Again, those promises here are tied again to Israel in the Old Testament. Those promises are not being fulfilled in the church today where we live, but they will be fulfilled in a time in the future in the Messianic kingdom when Christ returns in glory. So during the church age, Israel has been dispersed, and now they are regathered here at the end before the tribulation begins. Are you kind of catching this and seeing this? I just want you to get the feel for this. So down the future, or in the future, these promises, these covenant promises, God has guaranteed that they will be fulfilled in the future to the nation of Israel, because that's who they were given to. Our relationship to God comes through faith in Christ, not through a promised covenant to us. We're not under the new covenant. We're in the gospel, because the gospel is why we're saved here. Now, sometimes people who have criticized dispensational teaching say, oh, you're those people that believe that people got saved one way in the Old Testament, but now in the church you're saved a different way. That is not true. We do not believe that. And that's why in the Old Testament they offered sacrifice, but they had to offer it in faith. And as they believed the revelation of God that they had, they were saved. And that's why we can look back. Christ came to fulfill those Old Testament types and promises. We look back in faith and we're saved, not because of our works, but because of what Christ has done on that cross. Now, I've taken some time to lay this out, because I think you need to keep this in your thinking as we try to understand this more and more. So let's go back to our story now. From the onset in Exodus, it's going to be God's firstborn, the nation of Israel, against Pharaoh's firstborn. So we need to look down in chapter 5 of Exodus. That's where we are. We left chapter 4. And look at Exodus 5, 1 and 2. What does it say? Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold," now notice this, "a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh shrugs his shoulders, I'm sure, and says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." I mean, that's pretty straightforward. So right away, there's this great contest and confrontation which is going to go on here. So we want to ask this question, and I put it on your handout now. What feast was Israel going to celebrate here at this particular time? Okay? Well, it's going to be the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread. Both are connected in this particular context. Okay? So we have here two events that we need to note, and I put them on your handout so you could get a handle on what's going on here. First of all, the Passover, or the Passover meal, would always be a memorial. What is a memorial? It's a remembrance. What is the Lord's Supper to us today? It's a remembrance. Remember. That's what he says, see? So the Passover meal was always a memorial of the last plague that preserved Israel from the death of their firstborn and of their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. That's what Passover is. Jews still observe Passover today, friends. They remember this. Why? Because God demanded them to remember. That's why it's a memorial to them. But right on the heels of the Passover, in the next 7 days, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a 7-day feast of divine consecration. What does that mean? That means a time of dedication, inauguration or celebration, as I put here. A 7-day feast of divine consecration that followed Passover, that celebrated the foundation of Israel's birth. No, birth. I should have put "as a nation" there, but you might want to jot that down and on your handout. Israel's birth as a nation. Okay? I didn't put that on your handout. Into a new life or existence of grace and fellowship with God, their deliverer and redeemer. Wow, this is amazing. So here these when you talk about Passover to a Jew, they are thinking Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, same thing. And we need to have that in our thinking. But I'm kind of breaking it down here to help teach you about what this is all about and what these things mean here, okay? The Passover meal consisted of at least three things, and I took this from Munger's Bible Dictionary and from Scripture here. So what are these three things? Well, first of all, there was the Paschal or Passover lamb. See? And at the Passover here, the lamb suffered on behalf of the partakers. The partakers didn't suffer. The firstborn was going to be killed in their family, so God told them to slaughter a lamb. So here we have this innocent lamb setting forth. His life was given on behalf of the firstborn who was doomed to die. And we're going to read about this here in a few minutes, if I ever get to it, in our study here this morning. Okay? Well, what else is going on here? Well, it also spoke of reconciliation, because when they killed the lamb and applied the blood, they were reconciled to God, as well as they could enjoy glad fellowship with God. This is really kind of enlightening in case you've never understood this. See? The lamb was the means of God's grace to an unworthy people. Now keep in mind, as I've said here, the law has not yet been given. This was total grace. This was not legalism by any means. This was totally the grace of God, this Passover meal and this Passover or Paschal lamb that is set forth. Secondly, during this time, they ate unleavened bread. Unleavened bread was a symbol of their present spiritual purity. What do you mean their present spiritual purity? Well, because of what the lamb provided, there was reconciliation with God. They could have fellowship with Him, and this was all based upon grace. See, this isn't legalism. Then they have this present spiritual standing with God. Make sense? I hope it does. And thirdly, in the meal, there was the bitter herbs, which was to remind Israel of their bitter experiences that they suffered in Egypt while they were in bondage. They had the whip to their back, tough times. If you've seen the movie Ten Commandments, it shows that. And sometimes I show a few of those slides here, you know, from the movie. They're available online, okay? The Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately followed Passover for 7 days. Both were called either the Passover celebration or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, interchangeable titles. All both speak of the same event. Okay? Now, here's another point here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was designed to signify a holy walk of the redeemed Jewish believer. Okay? I hope you can see that and understand that as we look at this, as we look at these passages here in a few minutes as we're going to go there. Leaven always speaks of sin in Scripture. Thus, to be unleavened spoke of being without sin or holiness in life. See? So there's a divine order here we need to note. The divine order should be noted. First, redemption by blood. They needed to be saved. Right? Then a holy, unleavened walk of fellowship with God was to follow. Can you see the logic here? I mean, if you're saved, you should be able to be putting this together and you're thinking, wow, this is something I should know. See? Thus, before Passover began, there was the putting away of all leaven from the home life. As leaven symbolized sin and wickedness. Kathy's Jewish neighbors, where she grew up in Duluth, that I worked for many years when I was a painting contractor, the lady of the house over there would go on the day of preparation of the Passover. You see that term, the preparation of the Passover, even in the Gospels, where they would prepare, they would go around their whole house and pick up the leavened items which they knew were leavened, and she would bring them over to Kathy's mother and say, here, we can't have this. We're about to celebrate Passover. We have to get rid of all these leavened items. Could you use them? Sure, bring them in. We can eat that food. Why not? It doesn't mean the difference to us, and they would eat it. So that's how that happened. And so Kathy, this is a great example. I remember her telling me about this, that they would come Passover in their preparation. They would sweep their house clean of all leaven, you know, all yeast and all whatever else was leavened, which I can't go into because I don't know all those things that's going on here. Okay. So during the Passover meal and in the following 7 days, they would eat unleavened bread, as this would portray holiness for them. Anything less was unfitting of the Jewish people. So my next point here, I hope you can see this. Can you see the parallel here to the Christian life? I mean, this is amazing, right? God's the same in the Old Testament as He is in the New Testament. Well, what's the parallel here, Pastor? Well, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. He is represented by the Paschal Lamb. This innocent one would die for you and for me. And this was a picture of Christ's death upon the cross, who would pay for our sins once and for all there, so that God was propitiated and satisfied that He could save sinners like you and like me. This is really important. But then, once we're saved, once we've come to a point in time where we put our faith in Christ, the Lamb of God, there is this walking by faith, there is this holiness of walk that God wants Christians to do in their Christian life. We're to keep our eye upon God. We're to get knowledge from the Word of God, which can renew our mind so we can walk by faith. Walking by faith is the same as walking in fellowship, walking in holiness with God. Do you see the parallel? I hope you do. Now, in light of that, put your finger here and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Because there were some problems in Corinth where the term Passover is used in 1 Corinthians 5 that we should look at, that may be helpful in all of this. The Corinthians were not known for their spiritual walk, by the way. Saved, yes, but they weren't walking by faith. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 5, they're being rebuked by the Apostle Paul because somebody in the church at Corinth is sleeping with his stepmother. You're kidding. Right in church? It appears so. Let's read it. I mean, God bears it all, doesn't He? Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you Christians. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. They're not even doing this, but you are. What's happening? That a man has his father's wife, his stepmother. And you are puffed up about this. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this might be taken away or disciplined from among you. For I indeed am absent in body, but I'm present in my spirit. I've already judged this dude as though I were present. Him who has done such a deed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, when church gets together among with my spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, you're to disfellowship him, get him out of your assembly. This sin in your assembly is leavening, polluting the whole assembly. How do I know that? Let's read verses 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. They weren't doing anything. They were sitting on their thumbs. Do you not know that a little leaven, sin in the assembly, leavens, pollutes the whole church? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. And now, the problem here is that it doesn't mean that someone in our assembly hasn't sinned. But this is ongoing, open scandal, what's happening in the church, and it's not being challenged by the leadership of the church. And challenged in the sense that you need to repent. I mean, we're all sinners. We've all committed all kinds of whoppers, right? But at the same time, when we got saved, we were cleansed. We're to walk in fellowship now. We're to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him here in this Christian life. And that's what should have been going on here. They were to kick him out of the church. Your glorying's not good. Verse 6, verse 7. Here's what you should do. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that sinner, that you may be a new lump, since truly you are unleavened, and this is a positional unleavening. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, notice the words there, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Here's this walk of holiness, see? Not with the old leaven of the way you used to do things, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. In other words, he's saying here, let's take God seriously in this aspect. Let's walk in holiness according to the truth of God's Word. And as believers redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we are to walk in fellowship with God. Now, this guy here, he was saved at a point in time. He has the Holy Spirit. And since he's walking by faith, he's walking in fellowship. And sometimes people say, what does that mean, Pastor? So let me explain it to you, what it means. There's a difference between the family of God relationship, which is eternal and never changing, and fellowship with God relationship that is always changing in our Christian life. Now, this is for believers, okay? Because there's only one way to be born again, and that's through faith alone in Christ alone. Christ died upon that cross for all of our sins. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. So when a lost sinner puts his faith in Christ alone to save him, he immediately enters the family of God indicated by this outer circle. But while there, he can also be in this inner circle enjoying fellowship with God, communion with God. I kind of liken it sometimes to marriage. You know, we're in a marriage relationship with our spouse, but we're not always enjoying fellowship with our spouse or our kids. See, that's how that works, but this is a little bit different here. Now, sin, your pastor still sins in the Christian life when he's in fellowship with God, and sin will right away take me out of this inner circle of fellowship, and right away I've defaulted to my flesh. I'm miserable because the way of transgressors is hard, and God now wants me to admit that I'm wrong and just name my sin and confess my sin. So when I confess my sin, I can get back into fellowship, and I can be walking in faith, and I can have joy in my Christian life. So that's why sometimes you might be thinking, you know, I know I'm saved, I've been saved, but I've just been miserable in my Christian life. It probably means you're out of fellowship with God. You need to get right with the Lord. You need to confess your sin. You don't need to get saved again. That took place at a point in time, remember? See? You just need to get right with God. And that's why truly our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is vertical fellowship, and these things are right to you that your joy might be full. God wants you to have a joyous, positive experience in the Christian life. You have a relationship with God now. And that's why most unbelievers go, I don't get any of this. And I understand. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You can't. You're in the dark, spiritually speaking. If you're here today and not saved, that's where you are. You can't. You're not in the forever family of God. You can never enjoy fellowship with God. And that's why, even though your pastor still sins, Christ paid for all of my sins 2,000 years ago. Now, that doesn't give me a license to sin, but it gives me a license to serve the Lord, to walk in fellowship, to walk by faith with Him. And the fact is, even though I can still commit some whopper sins, no sin will ever be able to get me past this wall. Because once in the family of God, forever in the family of God, you are eternally secure. You can never get out of the family of God. Now think about your own kids. If you bore them and you had them, although your kids can marry and leave your immediate family, they'll always be your children, won't they? They will. And that's why once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're always in the family of God, although you may not be enjoying fellowship because sin takes me out of fellowship, but confessing and yielding to the Lord puts me back in fellowship. Now this is just basic Christianity. And what we need to understand and we need to note here. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter. As obedient children. Back up. What's an obedient child? One who walks by faith. One who's enjoying fellowship with God. If I was disobedient, I would have sinned and gotten out of fellowship. But never out of the family of God. That makes sense? Let's go back to Peter. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to how you used to live. See? As in your ignorance before you were saved. But as He who has called you is holy, you're also to be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy, God says. In other words, walk in fellowship with me. Walk in communion with me. Walk by faith in the Christian life. That's what He's saying. See? And these are God's admonitions in the Old Testament to Israel to keep the feast. Are the same as the admonitions in the New Testament for us today. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever in His essence. And we want to see that even though Israel was under the law in the Old Testament, it began with grace, didn't it? You know, and even under law, God made a gracious provision. He allowed for sacrifice so they could maintain fellowship with God. You see, God didn't give us the Holy Spirit so we could do our own thing and live in sin. And that's why we need to understand I have an eternal relationship with God through faith in Christ, and this is my salvation. And as a child of God, I can never lose that, but I can break my fellowship with God, because sin in the Christian life breaks fellowship with God. And I hope that's clear and important. See? And God wants us to walk in faith. He wants us to maintain our fellowship with God so we can be used of the Lord in our sphere of influence. And you don't keep rules to do that, by the way. You walk by faith. You trust the Lord. You depend upon Him for all that. So He's given us now the Holy Spirit. And this is a great illustration, because when you have the Holy Spirit, you are now wired for sound. You have power flowing through you that you didn't have before you were saved. I like that. So that when I walk in my Christian life, I can have this joy. I can have gladness of heart. I'm not grieving like that last picture I showed you. See? There's peace. There's purpose to life. And that's what God wants for me. And that's why when we're not filled with the Spirit, this is unplugged, but we're never out of the family of God. That's my point there. And that's why, you know, when I'm not in walking in fellowship, I'm filled with myself. It's all about me. And that's why, you know, when two married people get married and they're just got love in their eyes and they're both Christians and they both want to walk with the Lord and they get married, they have to move in with this other person who can be very selfish. And you know what? So can you. And so can you. And so can your pastor. I want you to know that. I'm trying to be honest and transparent here. I'm not trying to smooth this over. So in the Christian life, what do I need? I need the Spirit of God. I need the FTP of God to keep the friction to a minimum so I can walk in fellowship and enjoy my Christian life by faith. Okay? Now with all this in mind, let's go back here. You should go back to Exodus, please. And now let's jump ahead to chapter 11. Boy, we're not getting far today. I can see that. We get done with this one, we'll be in good shape. Exodus 11. So with the call of Moses, he was to go back to Egypt and confront Pharaoh with the fact that he was to release Israel, God's firstborn, from their bondage so they could serve the Lord according to His will. But that didn't go over, did it? This began a great confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses represents the true and living God, and he is now against Pharaoh, who is the type of a Satan, and the power of Egypt, the magicians and the false gods of Egypt. So God sent 10 plagues against Egypt to get Pharaoh to let Israel go, but he wouldn't. This all led up to the Passover event in Exodus 11 and 12, where we are this morning. Let's look at Exodus 11, 1. And the Lord said to Moses, guess what? I'm going to bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from there. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of there altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask his neighbor and every woman her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. This is grace. And the Lord gave the people favor. There's grace in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great. I mean, he had influence. He had power, this guy. In the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh, servants, and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, this is what's going to happen. Notice God says this, I will go through the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt are going to die. I'm going to execute judgment. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who's behind the handmill. And all the firstborn of animals as well are going to be executed. Wow. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was not like it before, nor there shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move his tongue. In other words, they're not even going to get barked at. Against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction, a difference between the Egyptians and my dear son, the firstborn Israel, who I'm about to deliver out of this land. This is amazing. Chapter 12, jump there. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, And Aaron in the hand of Egypt, saying, this month shall be to the beginning of months, to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. It would be our January, but it's more in the spring to them. That's the Jewish calendar. Speak to all the congregation, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small, only a couple of people, for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to him take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Now, this lamb was to picture Christ. No blemishes. A male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Either one, a sheep or a goat here. Notice that. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, sundown. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on the night, that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, notice, and bitter herbs. There they are, right there. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled with water, but roasted in fire. Judgment. Its head, its legs, and its entrails as well. And you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains till morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. You're getting ready to move out. Big company, get ready. We're moving out. This is the Lord's Passover. This is amazing what's going to happen here. So we're trying to understand this and get a grip on this. Verse 12. Here it is. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. That's really who this is against. It's judgment upon Egypt's false gods. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So here's what they had to do. They had to kill this lamb and keep it according to the time. And here's a man with his family, and they slit the rope throat of this lamb, and they put the blood in the basin, and he has to put it on the side post of his house and over the door. Now, maybe she's older. Maybe this boy is the older one, because this guy is marked for judgment. He's going to die. How many here are the oldest in their family? All of you, if you were Hebrews, would be marked for judgment for a certain death. But there's grace with God if you follow His Word. If you obey the Word of God. So here they are. This is the teaching time. Look, they're pointing to the blood. And Dad here is explaining, and Mom's holding this little girl. And they're pointing to the blood because the death angel was going to come and destroy the oldest in the family. Wow, this is absolutely amazing. Verse 13, let's look at it. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where we get that word. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So, you know, they had to kill this lamb, and then they had to apply the blood. It's the application of the blood which is important here. It's this application of the blood, or putting it on the doorpost, indicated they believed God's word. This is where faith comes in here. See? And although the lamb was the means of grace, the blood applied, and that's why when you trust Christ, the blood is applied to you in faith. You get that? I hope you want to get that. I want to emphasize that with you a little bit. So the essence of the Passover, and I'll move ahead here again, was that the death angel would pass through the land at midnight, and God Himself would actually hover over each house that had the blood had been applied to it. And he did this to ward off the death angel so that he would pass over that house and go on to the next house in this time of divine judgment on the firstborn in Egypt. Thus, the blood of an innocent lamb spared the firstborn in each house, but the blood had to be applied by faith. That's why only those who believe in God by faith actually applied the blood. Now, someone might have said, yeah, I've heard I'm supposed to kill a lamb, but I think it's ridiculous to do that. Why would I ever do that? I'm not doing it. Okay, take your chances. What's going to happen to your oldest? Cattle, dog, child, we're going to die. That's what God said. God is executing judgment. He is bringing His people out of judgment here. See? So, and that's why when in an Old Testament saint, and I don't even know, friends, if an Old Testament saint thought of Jesus dying on the cross. I doubt it. You know, I doubt it. So this is kind of a push here, okay? But here we've got what? Well, we've got a guilty sinner who realizes that he can't be right with God unless he offers an acceptable substitute. And they did. This was faith for them. But this acceptable substitute would then set forth the perfect sacrifice who Jesus Christ would be as He would come down the road in time. So God would save a guilty sinner in the Old Testament by faith, if he was willing to obey God and come to God through the shed blood of an innocent lamb. It's amazing. Now, did the sacrifice save them? No. His faith in the sacrifice saved him. His faith in God's Word is what saved him. They were saved by faith in the Old Testament. Very, very important to understand and to note that. Now, we understand that Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, and He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Before Him, millions of probably lambs lost their life, and all that blood that was shed and applied pictured the coming of Jesus Christ on the cross as He would pay for our sins once and for all. And that's why in Hebrews 10, well, we're not there, but he says the blood of bulls and goats and lambs can't do it. You need the blood of a perfect sacrifice, Jesus, to die for you on the cross and pay for your sins once and for all. This is absolutely amazing. Again, so this is, again, somebody else has done this, has superimposed Christ upon the cross on the side doorpost, and as this man applies the blood, I don't even think this man thought that. They didn't know about Jesus. They just knew that God said through a woman would come a Savior. God told Abraham that one of your descendants would impact the world for good. So I don't think they knew this, but as they applied the blood, we can look back today and we can see that this is why when, you know, the Lamb of God was the blood, it's His blood there, that the death angel had no effect on you. And that's why when you trust Christ, you're under the blood. And that's good to note. Very, very good to note. Thus, when Moses received these instructions from the Lord, he led the nation to observe what God had said and to obey His instructions explicitly. By observing Passover and by applying the sprinkled blood to the doorpost and lintel, which pictured Christ, the death angel was stayed from slaying the firstborn and would pass over that house and go to the next one. The shed blood of a lamb protected the firstborn in that house from certain death. Okay? This was the essence of Passover and the sprinkling of blood that we saw in Hebrews chapter 11, which allowed the firstborn as well as the nation to be redeemed by the blood of the Paschal or Passover lamb. The blood applied spoke of their faith. You see, God was teaching His people, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Let's go back to Exodus 12 and read verse 14 through 17. So this day shall be to you a memorial, a remembrance, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance, you Jews. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. There's that taking the leaven out. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. See? On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, a dedication. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. So what am I saying here on your handout? We're back to it. The Passover event was to be an everlasting memorial each year for Israel to observe and for all future generations of Jews, so they would never forget their great deliverance from bondage they experienced there in Egypt. And that's why the Jews, the Orthodox Jews especially, are very, you know, I'd come to one Jew and I'd say, well, what kind of Jew are you? I'm an observant Jew. And that's what they'd say. I observe. I observe Passover. I observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's typical. I understand exactly what they're saying here. But all this, again, pictured Christ's death upon the cross. It would all be fulfilled in Him. Okay? Now, the Passover meal was to be observed by believing Jews until it was replaced by the Lord Himself with His disciples on the night before He went to the cross. He changed it to the Lord's Supper. Remember, they gathered for their last Passover meal? And He changed it to what? To what we partake of today. And we remember again, the bread speaks of the body of Christ. It was sinless, it was perfect, it was unleavened. And the juice speaks of the blood that was sacrificed. All this is to be a memorial to us, to remind us to remember. Don't forget your Savior. Don't forget His coming and what He accomplished for you on the cross. Because there are still Jews that observe Passover today because they haven't recognized the Messiah. We have recognized the Messiah, so we observe the Lord's Supper. I hope that's clear and how this all fits together in your mind, and you can really rejoice in what your understanding about this is today. They were to remember, the Jews of the Old Testament were to remember Passover and keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but the Hebrews of Hebrews in the New Testament we're studying, and we ourselves are to remember the Lord's death and His resurrection for our sins until He returns. We are to walk in fellowship with the Lord and in life. And that's why Paul said to those Corinthians, remember? Look here again. I added to this now. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Confess any sin in the assembly. We take a few minutes for personal confession when we observe the Lord's Supper. Why? That you may be a new lump, a clean, holy body of believers. Since you are truly unleavened, we're unleavened positionally because of faith in Christ. For indeed, Christ our Passover, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed for us on the cross. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let's practically now walk in holiness. Not with old leaven the way we used to before we were saved. That was sinful. Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. They were getting drunk at the Lord's table in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, that's why some of you are sick. That's why God has taken some of you home. I'm disciplining you. And we're going to talk about that in Hebrews chapter 12. It's right around the corner. Okay? Because that's the balance to eternal security. You just can't do whatever you want to do and be saved. God says, you're my child. I'll deal with you with discipline if I need to. And if I need to, I'll just take you home. Okay? Verse 8 again. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let's walk practically in holiness, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness and sin, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's live holy lives. Let's take God seriously. Let's let the truth of God's Word get into our thinking so it can transform us. That's the idea here. I trust you see that. Okay? Now, what kind of application, since our time is really gone here, can I make here towards these first century Hebrews? Let's go back there to Hebrews. We were going to look at three more, but I need another 10 or 15 minutes, and I don't have it here. The nursery personnel will go crazy. And the Sunday school people, we're out of time. We're taught everything. We haven't got anything else to teach. So we looked at one verse here, verse 28. And this is an example, again, to these Hebrew believers who were wavering. Matter of fact, let's go back to chapter 10 for a minute, and let's look here. Let's look at verse 19. Since we got a minute or two, we can read this. Here's verse 19, and this is this application section. Therefore, brethren, he's writing to believers, Hebrews who were saved had trusted the Messiah, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Here's the admonitions to these waving believers. Draw near, would you? with a true heart and full assurance of faith? Your hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies are washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works amongst each other. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see a day of judgment approaching. For if we sin willfully, how are they sinning willfully? By forsaking Christ and going back to Old Testament teaching and temple sacrifice. That's how they were sinning willfully. But if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and they had, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Christ was the last sacrifice. Look over at 10:10. But that will we have been sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand. How could he sit down? Because his work was finished. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified or set apart in Christ. See, that's how. So let's jump back here to chapter, let's go to verse 36. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. He'll judge his own people. Whether it's Old Testament Israel or the church today. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days after you were illuminated or saved. You endured a great struggle with sufferings and persecutions. Partly while you were made a spectacle both with reproaches and tribulations. And partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. No one has had that done to them here in our assembly, including me. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Therefore, don't cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. Keep on so you can get that reward. For you have need of endurance in this Christian life race. That after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming, that's Jesus, he'll come. And he will not tarry. Now the just need to live by faith. But if anyone of those of you Hebrew believers draws back. What do you mean draws back? Draws back from living a life of faith. The writer says, my soul has no pleasure in him. And the Spirit of God says that through the writer. But then he shifts here in his thinking and he says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, a wasted life, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let's keep on. So here we are. In chapter 11, looking at examples of faith to encourage these Hebrew believers to keep on. 11:28. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So what does all that mean? Well, it means this. In a practical way, this should have spoken to those first century Hebrews who were wavering in their faith. If the Old Testament kept the Passover and has now been replaced by Christ's death upon the cross, why should we not keep on with Christ in our Christian life and walk by faith in him? And friends, if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you're not saved. And you're facing eternity, a Christless eternity in hell. What a tragic mistake that will mean. 1 second after you die, you'll regret it, not making a decision for Christ. I would think that what the Old Testament taught and what the New Testament is teaching, you could be persuaded to think about your eternal destiny and that you would trust Christ for yourself. Let's pray. Our time is gone. Father, we thank you for your grace and thank you for this Passover example, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What you wanted from Israel, you want from the church today. And Father, may we be people who are respecting our Savior who died for us and desiring to walk in holiness because we've believed this. We've trusted. We've depended upon Christ once and for all. Thank you for your grace and all these things. And give us strength, Father, to walk with you now in Jesus' name.